Our Father, we do thank you for the goodness we enjoy, your goodness we enjoy with good weather here most of the time. And we pray for the church in Nikšić, Montenegro. We pray that you will give them a good Lord's Day. We pray for the youth camp as well, for the ministry of the word there, for the growth and grace of those kids. Give them a safe return. We pray for our lesson now that you will help us to learn as we open our Bibles, that you'll give us good meetings today as we assemble for worship. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, well, I'm going to write two words on the board. The end. And sometimes the end registers with us, sometimes not. Sometimes it registers concretely and clearly, other times not so much. For example, if we were talking about the end of Sunday school class, that is an end that registers pretty clearly with us. You would say, finally, class is over. You close your Bibles, put your pencil down, grab a donut, a cup of coffee, and prepare for worship. The end of Sunday school class registers with us because it's familiar in our experience. We've been there before. We kind of know what to do. It's pretty clear. But what if I put instead here, instead of the end of Sunday school class, we put the end of a career, we'll say, or a working life, which is also known as retirement. Now, in this case, this is an end that might register better with some rather than others, because some of us gray hairs here are already retired, and they kind of already know how it works. You other young bucks, retirement is a long way off, and you kind of know the concept, but it's still off there in the future and not so clear on how it works. It doesn't register quite as clearly and as concretely. Might sound generally good to retire, but on the other hand, it's a little bit scary and foreign and unknown and off there in the future somewhere. We don't give it a lot of thought. Maybe we would contribute a little to our IRA, maybe not. But some endings are more clear and concrete to us than others. The reason I bring it up is we're, after several weeks away, we're back in Mark 13. Mark chapter 13 has historically gained the nickname by some as the Olivet Discourse, because it's a discourse that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives. And the end is one of his themes here, and it's actually an end in two respects. Maybe he's pointing forward on the timeline as he gives the discourse here. There's an ending about 40 more years ahead in 70 AD that he looks forward to. The discourse started with a question. Jesus and one of the disciples in Mark 13 were walking past the temple. One of the disciples said, "Behold, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left on another, which will not be torn down." In verse 19, he will call them days of tribulation, when he said in verse 2 that not one stone should be left on another. He was predicting in 70 AD the end of the temple in Jerusalem, when Roman armies would come and destroy it. But on another level, he pointed in this discourse to another ending, the end of all things. In this discourse, he's predicting future things on two levels, some that are in the fairly near future, around 40 years after he gave the discourse in 70 AD. But on the other hand, he's speaking about the end of all things when he'll say in later verses, the coming of the Son of Man with great power and glory. I don't know about you, but this ending, the end of all things, is a more abstract concept for me. I'm just going to tell you. I've never been there. I haven't experienced it. I'm familiar with the concept from reading my Bible. I've heard about it a lot. But compared to the ending of Sunday school class, which I've been through many times and is very clear to me, this ending is more fuzzy in my understanding and foreign. It's harder for me to kind of get a good grip on it, but it's the topic, it's the theme that Jesus gives. And before we proceed in our study of the Olivet Discourse, I just wanted to maybe try to get some perspective, some concrete perspective, some concrete perspective on the end of all things before we proceed. So we're going to divert by way of introduction to 1 Peter 4. We're just going to reestablish. And why do I do this? Well, in part, when I was in college, it was, well, the Jesus movement, so-called, was in full swing. And Hal Lindsey had written his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And the end of all things was a hot topic in the evangelical Bible-believing world. You are probably too young to know about such things, but it was end of all things. And one of the prevailing moods was, well, Jesus is coming any minute. The end of all things is at hand. So what should we do? Man, we're going to withdraw. We're going to wait until he comes. Why fuss and bother with involving ourselves with life in this world? Because this world is about to end. We are going to cruise because Jesus is coming. The end of all things is at hand. That was, on some level, maybe a prevailing mood in some people. Peter, though, gives a very different perspective on the end of all things. Look at 1 Peter 4, verse 7 through 11. Peter's lesson overlaps a little with Jesus. That's why we're here. We're just kind of thawing out our brains after a few weeks away. We're just getting our perspective back. That's why we're here. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Same topic. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so Peter declares with Jesus that the end of all things is at hand. It's imminent. It could happen any time. And then he says, therefore. And he doesn't encourage us, therefore, to sit and wait it out. Jesus is coming, so cruise. That's not what he says. What does he say? Well, he gives us several therefores. The end of all things is at hand. Verse 7. Ron, what does he say?
Be sober.
Why? Be sober for the purpose of prayer. What would the opposite of that be? If you didn't maintain this attitude of sobriety for the purpose of prayer, then your attitude might instead be...
Hysterical.
Pardon?
Hysterical.
Hysterical. Okay. Panicky. All right.
Frivolous.
Frivolous. Yeah. Kind of carefree, careless, prayerless. If we're sober for the purpose of praying, we realize... I need a Savior. I need grace. I need the strength of the Spirit. To be careless is, I'm just fine without Jesus. To be careless and neglectful is, I can do it on my own. To be careless is, I'm going to celebrate me. Those are careless attitudes, but He urges us, because the end of all things is the time at hand, be sober for the purpose of prayer. Verse 8, the end of all things is at hand, therefore... He says, above all, here's the top priority. Here is, do this first. Do this as a matter of great importance. Yeah, keep fervent in your love for one another. That's right. It's assumed that love is already in action, but he encourages that love to be stoked, if you will, to be kept fervent and earnest and sincere and full on. In light of the end of all things at hand, warm up in your one another love and in doing your one another duties. And he adds an explanation for why. Why ought we to be fervent? Here comes...
Some fresh pens for you, sir.
Yes. See, this is... dry erase life. Lots of pens that don't write, all right? Yes. But thank you, Russell. It's always good to have pens, I think, especially with a board. Why stay fervent in your love for one another? Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, does he mean by this, if we love each other a lot, that we will atone for our sins? The more we love, the more we pay off the guilt and penalty that we deserve for our sins. Is that what the covering means? Is that the idea? No, it couldn't possibly be that. How do we know that? What covers the guilt and moral penalty of our sins? That's right, the blood of Christ. And that alone, Colossians 2:14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Christ alone covers, removes the guilt, pays the penalty, justly satisfies for our sin. Well, then what does it mean that fervent love for one another covers a multitude of sins? Peter argues for us to love more fervently because love covers a multitude of sins. What is he getting at, do you think?
I would guess keeps it from festering troubles within the fellowship of the saints and amplifying things that ought not be amplified.
Yeah, he's getting at the attitude of love that is forbearing and patient one to another, where we are more... we have more endurance of other people's offenses against us. It covers a multitude of offenses. It's more the idea of Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Love has, pastor says, a large heart and small feet. When we have small feet, we're not inclined to have our toes stepped on a lot. And I guess I'd add, love wears steel-toed boots. All right, so even when they get stepped on, they're inclined not to feel it so much. Love covers in the sense that it quiets conflict and helps to defuse fights before they start. And verse 9 adds what might be considered a feature of fervent love. And what is that? That's right, be hospitable without complaint. Kindness and generosity to guests and strangers, cheerful hospitality is recommended. Hospitality represents an example of fervent love in action. And then verse 11, 10 and 11, he says, do what? And do it how? And for what purpose? Do what? That's right. Well, I'm going to say, yeah, employ your gift or serve. How? Pardon? As good stewards. And how else? That's right. By the strength which God supplies. And for what purpose? So that God would be glorified. There are some very helpful instructions. Employ your gift, serve, speak as good stewards of God's grace, strengthened by God. For what purpose? To serve one another and glorify God. Now, Peter has given us some concrete perspective on the end. It's not quite as fuzzy the way he puts it. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sober for the purpose of prayer. Be a praying Christian, depending on God, putting your needs before Him. Be fervent in your love for one another. Employ your gift by the strength He supplies for His glory. We have agreed in earlier lessons that eschatology can be challenging to comprehend. At least it is for me. It may not register that clearly, but here we can get some concrete grasp on eschatology. Here is how we ought to live in light of the end. So with that somewhat lengthy introduction, we're going to go back to Mark 13 to continue in Jesus' Olivet Discourse. I'm going to reread verses 4 through 8. We studied those in our earlier lesson. Mark 13, 4 through 8 dealt with what Jesus called the birth pangs of trouble. And tell us, the disciples ask, when will these things, that is the destruction of the temple, when one stone will not be left on another, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place. That is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginnings of the birth pangs. He's looking forward. Again, most immediately, as we map it out on our timeline, he's looking forward, 70 AD, and he says in anticipation of that, there will be birth pangs of trouble. He predicts the coming of false messiahs, and he therefore advises his disciples to be discerning and not easily misled. He predicts a series of crisis events, wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famine, which indeed would come in the 3 decades that followed his discourse. And he advises them, don't be frightened. And in verse 7, he emphasizes that this is not yet the end. These are just the beginning of the birth pangs. And Jesus' prediction regarding preliminary things continues in verses 9 through 13, which is new to us now. And I'm going to read those. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you up to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not for you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all on my account, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Well, what kind of difficulties are described here? How about verse 9? That's right. They'll deliver you up to courts. You'll be flogged in synagogues. What about verse 11? That's right. More persecution. They'll arrest you and deliver you up. How about verse 12? Right, betrayal, even within families, father versus child, child versus parent, causing even coming to death. Verse 13, you will be hated by all on account of my name. There's going to be hostility directed at followers of Jesus from the state, from the prevailing religion, from other family members, from pretty much everybody. It's an organized, universal hostility directed against Christians. There'll be kind of a focused hatred. Against the followers of Christ. And this seems principally to refer to the persecutions of his people that will precede the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And some of those persecutions are recorded for us in the book of Acts. Just look quickly at Acts chapter 6, where hostility directed towards Stephen is described. Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false prophets who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Driven by hatred, they found a way to deliver up Stephen and have him arrested. And Stephen then, in chapter 7 of Acts, gives his lengthy and excellent defense. And then listen to what happens at the end of chapter 7 in verse 54. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." Hatred and hostility gravitated and fell hard on the followers of Christ. As Jesus said in Mark 13:13, "You will be hated by all on my account. The persecutions that Jesus predicted back in Mark 13, and you can turn back there, seem principally to apply to those that preceded the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But can you find a verse between Mark 13, 9, and between verse 9 and 13 that perhaps pushes the timeline of fulfillment quite a bit beyond 10, Paul says. So, since I didn't get a chance to finish my question, Paul, I will repeat the question. That's right. That's right. That's good. I like 10 is the right answer. The question that Paul correctly answered is, do you see a verse between 9 and 13 that pushes our timeline of Jesus' prediction, of the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction, in some sense, forward and ahead, beyond? And Paul says, verse 10, which reads, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Well, and Paul rightly recognizes that the gospel had not been preached to all nations by this time, so there must in some sense be a further out fulfillment. The gospel had not been preached to all nations by 70 AD. The gospel still hasn't been preached to all nations in 2015. And the universal hatred of all Christians, or towards Christians generally, predicted in Mark 13, I think relates especially to these events, but it is a hatred that on some level continues to exist and will until the end. And the end will not come, according to Jesus, until there's a universal preaching of the gospel to all nations. Here is a bonus bullet point of the Olivet Discourse that Jesus includes for no extra charge. And that is, gospel preaching to all nations is Christ's priority before the end. Before the end, there will be a universal gospel preaching. It will, in some sense, reach all nations. And it is a priority in God's saving plan for the gospel to be preached to every nation. Now, what will I name him today? Cynical scoffer who lives in secular America and who has studied his lessons in school very carefully, responds to this and says, why waste time and resources preaching the gospel to a bunch of Africans in Mozambique who have their own culture, they're perfectly happy with it, and you're just imposing your Western ideas on them? And why would you possibly spend your lives preaching the gospel in Montenegro, where they have their own beautiful culture, where they can do just fine without the gospel and us Westerners imposing our ideas on them? That's the prevailing thought regarding gospel preaching. It's forcing religion. It's upsetting native cultures. Why? What do you say to Mr. Cynical Scoffer? We don't want to offend anybody.
We're commanded to.
Yeah, Ron?
Not that we have anything to do with bringing about the end or bringing it about any quicker, but it's clearly a challenge for all believers to spread the gospel, and in this case, to all nations. So the mindset should be that we need to spread the gospel to all nations, but it shouldn't be the mindset that we're going to help God along and bringing everything to an end.
Right. All right. Good. And it's a priority for Jesus for the gospel to be preached And it's a good thing for everyone to hear the gospel. It's a bad thing for any to be excluded. It's not good to be left in your natural condition and your culture, whatever it may be, if that is a culture that does not know of the Savior who's been sent to redeem sinners. It is Jesus' priority for the gospel to be preached universally. It is God's saving means for sinners to be rescued. And it is a good thing for the gospel to be preached to every culture. And it's a bad thing for it not. So we ask our missionary, what do you say?
Well, I would repeat that, but then I would just make it very clear that people are lost. And if we're to love people, we need to present Christ to them. And we ought not to be indifferent about people perishing. So there's the direct command. There's the why behind the command. And the why is people are going to be eternally lost. And the most anti-cultural, wicked hatred would be about Christ.
Right. It's a loving thing to declare a rescue to a lost sinner. Good. Jesus says it's a must, and it's a must first before the end comes. It's the sine qua non of the Son's coming is the universal preaching of the gospel. And in light of the coming persecution that comes first, what words of instruction does Jesus give in verse 9? Be on your guard. Good. And in verse 11? Yeah, when you're arrested, as Stephen was, don't be anxious about what you say. But say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you a question. Is verse 11, would it be a proper application of verse 11 for Pastor Anderson to use as a loophole for laziness and neglect in sermon preparation? In other words, say, well, I don't think I'll prepare for my sermon this week. I think I'll obey Jesus in verse 11 of Mark 13 and not be anxious about what I say, but speak whatever the Spirit gives me in that hour. Should verse 11 be an encouragement to pastors to sort of wing it with their sermons?
No.
No. Okay, good. Ron?
It's a different context. They're not being arrested. It's
Exactly so. This would be a very ill-advised application, a very poor approach to preaching to use this as a loophole for laziness because it has nothing in the world to do with that. It applies to a fairly specific situation to the apostles being persecuted and arrested. And in those cases, to those such as Stephen, Jesus says, don't worry about the words you say. God will assist you by His Spirit. I will fill your mind and mouth with arguments and truth. And in verse 13, we might understand as instructions or as a promise or both. He says, and you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. What are the implied instructions, and what is the promise? What does He urge us to do? What does He promise in light of the coming difficulties? That's right. He encourages us to endure, and what does He promise to those who do? Right, they will be saved in the end. Here is part of the doctrine of what we call the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints is one that has the promise that you will be saved by God's grace, and it carries with it the duty that you must endure. You must persevere that you be saved. It is both the promise and the duty to endure. Well, so far in his discourse in the Mount of Olives, in verses 5 through 13, Jesus describes preliminary events, birth pangs, and the signal the end is coming, that the birth pangs signal the end that is coming, the end of the temple in 70 AD, when not one stone will be left on another. There will be crisis after crisis, there were crisis after crisis, wars, famines, and earthquakes, and there was intense Christian persecution. His advice, don't be misled by fakes or frightened by the foment, but do be on guard and endure. On one level, the instructions apply to 70 AD and the apostles. On the other, they apply a bit more broadly and they move forward to us to be prepared to endure Christ-centered hostility during the time leading to the end. Be prepared to maintain your commitment and your confession. Expect trouble and Christ-delivered hostility and endure, and you will be saved. Trouble doesn't mean that the end has come, but it is coming. And rather than proceed further in our study of the discourse, I thought we'd turn back to 1 Peter 4, where we began. We'll just end our lesson seeing where Peter went with his lesson. 1 Peter 4. Because his themes overlap somewhat with Jesus's. We began with his practical admonitions in light of the end of all things. As he proceeds in verse 12, he anticipates trouble of the similar kind that Jesus speaks of. Verse 12 and 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." It's a contrast in light of the troubles. The end is at hand. All right. He has said that. And right now, you have troubles. That's the way it is. And he starts here by giving us a don't do that and do that so that. And what does he tell us in light of the troubles? Don't be surprised by it. It's not unexpected, but do. Do rejoice now so that you may rejoice. In light of the troubles, rejoice so that you may rejoice. Rejoice now in them so that you may rejoice when? So that you may rejoice when Christ is revealed in his glories. Rejoice now in your troubles when it's hard, so that you may rejoice with exultation when he comes. Rejoice now in your suffering to rev up and get ready for some real big time rejoicing when Jesus is revealed. Christians rejoice presently to share Christ's sufferings. Christians will rejoice with exultation in the future when Christ is revealed in glory. Verse 14, he describes the blessing of being reviled. A paradox. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you are reviled for the sake of Christ, it is a blessing. And you probably haven't used reviled in a sentence lately, but you've probably seen examples or heard examples. be reviled as a Christian. What does it mean to revile? Yeah, it's what the coach says to the ref when he doesn't like the call. He is reviling the ref for his lack of insight into justice and fairness on the field. All right, that is reviling. The eyes bulge, and you can't hear it, but you can kind of make out what he's saying, and it's not very nice. Well, he's talking about being reviled for being a Christian. And he says it's a blessing to be reviled for a Christian because the Spirit of the glory of God rests on you. Now, that's a hard one for me to figure out. How does that work? To be reviled because I bear the name of Christ becomes a blessing because the Spirit of glory rests on me. Now, I would suggest maybe that means it's a blessing to be reviled for such a worthy cause or to be reviled. In this case, the cause is the glorious Spirit of Christ who rests on me, or it may be a blessing to be reviled as a Christian because it is the Spirit who rests on me that uses such difficulty to transform me into the image of Christ, uses the trouble that I face to conform me to the glorious image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. I'm not sure, but he declares it so. Yes, Diane. That may be. That's right. It's a blessing when we are walking with the Spirit.
I was just going to say, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him, when we are telling others about Him, when we're loving Him. People are going to revile us because that's coming out of us.
Okay. And verse 15 and 16 explain that there's no shame in suffering as a Christian. It says, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. To suffer as a Christian doesn't refer to the suffering we may bear for shameful things we do. It's to suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus, to be beaten back with contempt for being his follower. To bear the name Christian is no cause for shame. To bear the name Christian is reason enough to magnify and give glory to our rescuer. And finally, we're almost there, 17 through 19, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The end of all things is at hand. Another way to say that, he says here, it's time for the judgment of God to begin. The righteous may face present difficulties, but they will be saved in the end. When Christ is revealed in His glory, they shall rejoice with exultation. Such is not the case for the godless man and for the sinner. Judgment is so horrible that Peter doesn't even go there. He just refers to it with rhetorical questions. What will become of them? What will become of the godless and the sinner? What will the outcome for them be? Well, we all know it. He doesn't have to say it. It's a horrible thing to contemplate. And the best strategy for the Christian in light of present suffering is in verse 19. What ought we to do? Entrust your souls to the faithful Creator in doing what is right. kind of what Diane was referring to. Walk by the Spirit. Trust your souls to the faithful Creator and do right. Do right and rely on Him. The end is at hand. We face present troubles. Don't be surprised. Rejoice now so that you may rejoice then. It's a blessing to be reviled because of the one who rests, because of the Spirit that rests on you. So in the meantime, entrust your souls to God in doing right. Sometimes it's a mistake to take too big of a passage, and maybe I'll hear in the car on the way home, oh man, that was a mistake. But on the other hand, sometimes it's nice to get the overview, you know? So, no guts, no glory. Any comments?
No persecution, no glory.
Right. Okay. Then we'll conclude with prayer. Our Father, we thank You for our Savior Christ who has rescued us from the judgment to come. We thank You for that pardon that You have given to us, the friendship with You that You have granted to us. Pray that we will entrust our souls to You and do right. Pray that You will give us grace to rejoice in present troubles. I pray that we will be consistent enough Christians so that we might share in Your sufferings in a Bible way. Pray that we would do so with patience and continuing to entrust ourselves to You and doing right. Help us to be ready for worship. Make us more like Christ today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.